For this morning, we are reminded that it is good to depend on our great God. And as we come to worship Him, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And Father, what a great song of praise from David that calls us to worship. His is a poetic admonition reminding us that the little of the righteous is better than the abundance of the wicked. And that's true because the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but you uphold, you love to uphold the righteous. You establish our steps when you delight in our way, and even when we fall, you uphold our hands. Let us be delighted in you today. Let us commit our way to you. Let us trust in you. And we believe that then you will act. We offer this worship to you by the Spirit and in the name of your Son. Amen. I've been emphasizing that our time to confess sin on Sunday mornings is for Christians. We don't confess our sin now because we are not saved, or because we lost our salvation and are trying to get it back. We do not confess our sin in order to be justified, but because we have been. Some of us in the omnibus class have been reading through the Westminster Confession of Faith the last couple weeks. Can't believe I've never read it before. It's an absolutely fantastic document, 367 years old, and it summarizes the teaching of Scripture on this point very well. Chapter 11.5 says this: God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall away from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Christians meet corporately to fellowship with their Heavenly Father. When we sin, we don't stop being His children, and He doesn't tell us that we can't come home, but sin will keep our time of fellowship from being sweet. It's not that we got kicked out of the family, but we won't enjoy our time with the family and with our Father if there is undealt with sin. So renew your faith and repentance this morning. Stir up your confidence in the gospel, in the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, and the declaration that you are righteous in Christ, which you received by faith. Stir up that hope. Likewise, wake up your humility before a holy Father. He judged His Son so that we could be sons, and as sons, He calls us to confess sin, and He will continue to forgive the sin of those that are justified so that we might have the light of His countenance. Don't you long for that? The Father's glad face turned toward you. He has purchased all you need for that, but if you have sinned, then you have turned away from Him. So stir up both faith and repentance. Renew faith and repentance even now. And if there's sin that needs to be dealt with in your heart from this past week or maybe even from this morning, then now's a great time to confess that. As we typically do, if you desire and are able, you're invited to kneel, pray in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute. Let's pray. Lord, the sins of our nation are like open, raw sores. They stink, and yet we do not smell them. We have grown insensitive to them. We do not know that we are destroying ourselves. We call benefits so many of the things that enslave us to the government. We call personal convenience the choice to murder the lives of little ones. We are in a desperate condition. And as Christians, we ask that you would send your convicting and cleansing spirit to draw many men to Christ through repentance and faith. And Father, we, your children, come to renew our faith and our repentance this morning. Keep us quick to confess and eager for your glad countenance. Please forgive us when we desire things other than your pleasure. Please forgive us for letting any distance widen between us and you, or even between one another here. We need forgiveness. We depend on forgiveness that Jesus purchased. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. A great celebration of God's sovereign work among the Gentiles and extended out a couple thousand years. That gets us even to our meeting this morning. But Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When those in Jerusalem heard these things, in particular the things about salvation among the Gentiles, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." God-given repentance leads to our joy. It leads to our life. It leads us back to the Father's glad countenance. When we have confessed our sins, Jesus has forgiven our sins. The Father is glad to receive us and meet with us. And we continue to do that together even now. Let's sing.
Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 24. John 21, 1 through 24. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we can identify with the seasons of smallness of faith that the disciples experience. And we can also relate to the experience of having been confronted with your presence and involvement in circumstances such that it is absolutely unmistakable. We see calamity as the outworking of your sovereign plan. We recognize that you are in control all the time and you ordain whatever comes to pass. And when things look bleak, would you please grow our faith so that we would know that you are at work beneath what we can see and above it all as well. We even think of the recent injury that Jacob Harrington sustained, falling from the tree down at school, and We know that you will use this for some great good, as you always do. We pray for speedy healing for him, and that physical therapy would be soon and effective. We pray that it may be effective ultimately for restoring his motor skills to 100% and the rest, but of course, we ask you because we know that you heal. We want to pray for the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India. It's our privilege and honor to be able to partner with them in ministry and to be able to support them in some small way monetarily on a month-by-month basis. We ask that you would please increase their influence and equip the children who live there to be able to take the gospel back to their neighborhoods where they have come from in southern India. We want to pray for Flint River Bible Fellowship in Albany, Georgia, some dear friends of ours that we met at Together for the Gospel minister there. We ask that you would grant godly wisdom to their leaders and expand the church's joyful influence in their community. In our community, we want to pray for the local churches here in Marysville who are faithfully preaching the gospel. May they do so with boldness and clarity. And may this clarity lend unity and joy. May the influence of your church here in Marysville be potent, and may our testimony be strong. May we be leaders in love and care for those in our community who are hurting and who are needing. We thank you very locally for the mercy ministry of our deacons, our four guys who are busy about the work of ministering as the needs arise to those in our congregation and beyond. Please grant them opportunities to be a blessing and to help folks in our congregation and community who have needs. Please bring further ones to our attention, as you have shown us what it is like, what it looks like to care for those with needs, of course, meeting our most basic need and saving us. And of course, you have pictured that as well in the adoption of us as those who have been orphaned. You have one begotten son and millions of adopted sons. We think of the Children's Law Center as they have now placed 103 children in permanent homes. Please bless the work of Andrew Schneidler and the other leaders as they labor and as they work to put feet to something that is so dear to your heart. And God, our heart continues to ache as we see the terror and destruction wrought by the Islamic State. We would ask that you would bring those leaders to justice, and we would pray that as they continue to terrorize Christians and minority groups in the Middle East, we would join David in praying for the destruction of your enemies. May the efforts of this evil group be as water on the grease fire of your glory, only multiplying the flames. We know nothing that would extinguish that movement faster than the conversion of its leaders, and we would pray that you would bring them to repentance. And as you have done in ages past, would you please continue to use the martyrdom of your saints to spread, like wildfire, the power of the gospel. We look ahead to family fellowship this afternoon, and as we were reminded, it is potent, it is something that is significant, that is a part of our testimony and the power of our worship. We pray that as the saints get together for just enjoying one another and sharpening one another, we would have much to talk about and much in common, and you would be pleased with our feasting and our fellowship. And even now, as we gather in your name to worship you, may we do so powerfully, with love for you and exultation in our hearts and singing even now in such a way as to reflect that. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord, we do not live by bread alone. We live by your words. And you have spoken to us by your prophets and apostles. You have recorded their words, many of their words at least, for us in a book. And we depend on your Spirit even now to teach us, to take that truth and plant it deep in us, to shape and fashion us in your likeness. And as we come to another section of inspired verses, feed us and build your church for your glory. We ask that you would do it again and again, and even now among us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can take your copy of God's word and turn to John 21. Wow. Last chapter, finally, in one sense, not last chapter, finally, in terms of John's presentation, but in terms of at least my preaching through it, I suppose. Having just walked his readers to the compelling conclusion and purpose for the entire book, John takes off again and appends what turns out, at least for our numbering, to be an entire extra chapter. It's like he's been leading us as his readers to the destination, and we got to the destination, and he says, here it is, and then immediately he takes off again and goes around the corner. And again, we get what is counted as a whole extra chapter after those purpose statements, the compelling conclusion in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I think it's appropriate to ask this question. Why? After getting us to the sufficient account, explaining that he's written everything so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then he gives more. Why? I don't think he'd be against us asking. Again, if he wrote everything that is sufficient for a man to believe in Jesus for sake of having life, then why add anything else? One commentator said, is a third resurrection appearance going to change someone's mind who wasn't convinced already by two? And three, if you count Jesus' appearance to Mary as well. After 20 chapters of evidence, including the resurrection accounts in chapter 20, one more resurrection account is going to push someone over the edge that wasn't previously convinced. Now, on the other hand, if what's in chapter 21 is so important, why didn't John put it before the conclusion statement at the end of chapter 20? If chapter 21 doesn't lead to believing for sake of life, then why include it at all? Why take us somewhere else after getting us where he wanted to go? Is this going to be on the test? Maybe the way a student might ask it about chapter 21. Even though we don't find any new sort of evidence, the things we see in John chapter 21 are the same types of things we've seen of Jesus in the previous chapters. There's not any new sort of evidence that would change our verdict about who Jesus is. John does, in this chapter, resolve some of the questions about the disciples, in particular about Peter and himself, Peter and John. So calling chapter 21 and almost every resource that I looked in as I was studying called this an epilogue. An epilogue is just a fancy name for the concluding or summary statement at the end of some literary or musical work. And you will remember that we talked about John's prologue in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Before getting into the body of his message, before getting into what Jesus did and what Jesus taught, he gives us a little bit of background. Now he's giving us a little bit of follow-up here at the end. So there's a balance between the beginning and the end. This is a supplement to the gospel story. In particular, a supplement that tells us what happened to the apostles between Resurrection Sunday and Pentecost that no other disciple wrote about. As John wrote his gospel late, maybe into the late 70s or 80s, most of the other New Testament books had been written by that point. He knew what material was out there. He was supplementing what happened in that in-between time between Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost. We'll learn about that here. Now, probably the most famous part of John chapter 21 is the restoration of Peter when Jesus and Peter talk, starting in verse 15. And Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Peter replies three times, "You know that I do." And then Jesus finishes with, "Feed my sheep." We'll get to that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. It's a well-known and important event in the history of the church in light of Peter's significant role. But what about verses 1 through 14? What good are these verses for sake of supplementing what we already got in the previous 20 chapters? We could say that these are just verses that get us from the end of chapter 20 to verse 15. These are just bridge verses that explain how the disciples got from Jerusalem to Galilee, which they do, actually do. They get us from the resurrection appearances to Peter's restoration, but that could have been done in a verse. That could have been done in an economy of words, in the light of the fact that John has already told us he's a selective author. It doesn't make sense that he would use so much space and provide so many details in verses 1 through 14 that he couldn't have just done in one verse if he was just trying to get us to verse 15. Not only that, but the structure itself of verses 1 through 14 argue that this is a significant piece that should be understood and appreciated on its own. Look at verse 1. Jesus revealed himself. Again in verse 1, he revealed himself in this way. And then look all the way down at verse 14, the third time that Jesus was revealed. John uses the same word three times, most notably, right in the first sentence and in the last sentence of the section. That's a way to mark it off as something that should be understood and appreciated for itself, not just as a transition to something else. There is further revelation. That's the title of the message. That is the word that's repeated. Jesus revealed himself. He revealed himself. It was the third time he was revealed or manifested or shown to his disciples. This is to be counted important by us. And that still gets us back to why. That still gets us back to what are we supposed to appreciate about this revelation? Is it simply the count? Is it still number 3 as opposed to 1 and 2 from chapters 20 of resurrection appearances? Is that it? Why so many details about it if it's just about them seeing him one more time? Well, here's at least what I'm going to argue as for why verses 1 through 14 are important by themselves, what benefit they have for us. It's because God continued to give his disciples assurance that Jesus was alive and that Jesus was going to care for them and use them. That is one of the unresolved problems coming out of chapter 20. And in particular, Peter is probably the worst case scenario, which is why the restoration conversation in verse 15 and ongoing is so significant. Yes, Jesus came to the disciples. Yes, he showed himself to them. Yes, he even said that they had peace with him. But what about Peter's 3 denials? And what about the fact that Jesus said he was going to leave? Was he still caring for his men? Was he still going to provide for them? And the answer is absolutely yes. The disciples had not yet received the fullness of the Spirit, but God was still taking more measures to encourage the disciples through his Son. They would soon get the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. In the meantime, his own Son was going to encourage them yet again. 3 main points, the outline for this morning, kids. You're looking for the 3 main points on your kids' corner. The outline for this morning is a little bit more descriptive, maybe, than even observational, certainly than applicational. But verses 1 through 3 give us the first part. I guess I don't like how I chose to outline it this morning. That's okay. Verses 1 through 3, I'm going to summarize under the heading of Gone Fishing. Verses 1 through 3. Even though I seem to remember messages or even reading things that criticize the disciples for what they're doing here, I am not convinced that John sets up this account to show any problem with the disciples. He sets up this account to show Jesus' provision for his disciples. So you'll have to think about it as we read through this section together. Is John really pointing out that the disciples had blown it by going fishing? That this was an abandoning of their call to discipleship to Jesus? I don't necessarily get that flavor or that feel from reading the passage itself. Again, even though I seem to remember hearing other people make that observation before. But look at verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples of his disciples, were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Verse 1 explains the change of setting from the end of chapter 20, the change of setting, location, as well as the reason for including this story, which I've already mentioned. It's a revelation of Jesus to his disciples. After this means after the resurrection appearances. The two resurrection appearances to his disciples given to us in John chapter 20, the last of which included Thomas. Thomas, who cried out, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." The first two appearances of the Lord were in Jerusalem. The first one was to 10 men on Resurrection Sunday, so 3 days after the crucifixion. The second was to 11 men, now including Thomas, 8 days later. So by this point, at the beginning of chapter 21, the Passover feast week was finished. It was time for all the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem, to the capital, come to worship for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover feast. That was finished. The disciples had left Jerusalem, and they're at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Hebrew name for the Sea of Galilee. According to Matthew 28, Jesus had actually told his men to go to Galilee to wait for him anyway. So they weren't doing anything wrong. Maybe we could see a distinction because Jesus told him to go to the mount in Galilee and wait for him. This is obviously at the sea, but those are not so far apart that it's unreasonable to think of the disciples just obeying Jesus. And here they are after this at the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2 tells us who's there. There's 7 of the 11 disciples left. And only 5 of the 7 are named. Simon Peter, it's hard to imagine not mentioning him if he was nearby. And he plays a key part in this story and obviously then in the next section. Thomas, it's significant to mention Thomas because he was the last disciple that we heard speak. Nathanael of Cana is interesting because the last time he was mentioned by name was all the way back in John chapter 1. He was the Israelite in whom there was no guile. He hasn't been named since then. Then the sons of Zebedee, that's James and the current writer, John, along with 2 other of his disciples not identified. That's unique. We understand John doesn't like to name himself. This is as personal as he's gotten calling themselves sons of Zebedee. Usually he calls himself the beloved disciple or the disciple that Jesus loved. He does that again in a few verses. But now he just gives 2. Like, he couldn't save a little more space on the papyrus to write 2 more names. But for whatever reason, it says there's just 2 others of the disciples. They had gone back to familiar territory and to familiar work. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." Again, I don't see this as him abandoning his call to Jesus. It seems more likely not wanting to sit around and do nothing. In addition to that, they might have actually just been hungry. Well, let's go fishing. It's been some time since Peter's last outing, his last fishing experience. And it's kind of interesting, and you see it even in the ESV English translation. The Greek text includes it as well, but in verse 3 it says the boat. And probably the reason for saying the boat is because they had gone back to Peter's boat. Peter had been a professional fisherman before Jesus called him to follow him. Probably the is not just the boat that they got onto, but they got onto Peter's boat. Where it had been, who had been using it, how it had been stored for the last 3 or so years, we're not told. Probably it's Peter's boat. He goes back to his boat to go fishing on a lake he knew well. Some of the other guys who were with him had also left professional fishing careers to follow Jesus, so they said to him, "We'll go with you." Now, the final part of verse 3 does not surprise us because we had verse 1 telling us that this was a story about Jesus. But verse 3 was undoubtedly not just surprising to the disciples, it was disappointing to them. The disciples went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Night was a good time for fishing when it was quiet and the waters were calm. But to go all night without fishing was undoubtedly exhausting and discouraging, especially for pros. Guys who knew the water, knew what they were doing. Andreas Kossenberger, one of the commentators I read, said this, quote, "Remarkably, the disciples never catch a fish in any of the Gospels without Jesus' help." Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't other times that they did successfully catch fish, but in all the stories we're told about them trying to fish, they never catch anything until Jesus shows up. These professional fishermen. So they had gone fishing, and then verses 4 through 8, they catch a break. They don't catch such a catch that their nets break, but they do catch a break in verses 4 through 8. Their lack of success left them ready for a good surprise. Look at verse 4. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So they had been working for hours. Now the day was breaking. They had also been working hard, if we can take from the description of Peter that he had even taken off some of his clothes because it was hot and he was sweating and he was working hard. What they knew is that they had caught nothing. What they did not know is that the creator of the seas and all that swarm in them was standing about 300 feet away. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. According to verse 8, they were about 100 yards off, 300 feet off the coast, and in the early morning, maybe with some mist floating up off of the surface, it was probably hard to see them. I don't know that this is part of the supernatural element to the story where Jesus was keeping them from recognizing him. At the end of a football field, across the water in the early morning, sun is coming up, mist is coming up. It would have been hard to identify perhaps who was standing on the beach. But they could hear him. And of course, sound travels well as it bounces off of water. Jesus actually got on a boat and spoke to people on a crowd, one of the previous stories in the Gospels. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Children was not a derogatory term. Like, "Hey kids, you caught anything?" Different commentators and dictionaries suggest it's more like lads. So it still is the tone of someone older and wiser speaking to a group of guys. But it's not derogatory. And when he says, "Do you have any fish?" The word for fish probably meant something like a bite to eat. It's a different word than the word for fish or fishes used in the rest of the passage. But because they were fishing, it's reasonable to think that what Jesus means is, "Do you have a bite of fish to eat?" And they had nothing. So they said so. Jesus, whom they still didn't recognize, said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And you have to wonder what it was that motivated them to try it. Again, they did not know that it was Jesus. Doing it would have made sense after verse 7, when there was the thought that it was Jesus himself. They don't know that at this point. So who was this guy giving them advice? At least some of them were expert anglers. And not just anglers, but fish catchers, professional fish catching with nets. Besides, what do you think, doesn't tell us how big the boat was, but what do you think the distance from the port side to the starboard side of the boat might have been? If it was a big boat, maybe 10, 15 feet wide, that'd be a pretty big boat to get around and try to catch fish with nets. You think it was 10 feet wide? So what are we talking about? All the fish are distinctly not 10 feet away on the port side. They're all on the starboard side. And of course, nobody had looked over on that side. And they probably hadn't tried that side throughout the night either. Why would they bother listening to this guy who they don't know who he is? Could he really see better under the surface of the water, 300 feet from where he was standing, than they could after having worked all night in basically the same location? For whatever reason, they followed his directions, and as we would expect reading the story, now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. A few verses later, we're going to see by the time they tossed back any of the undersized fish and counted the large ones, they had 153 of them. So John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, knew that there was only one explanation, and he cries out, "It is the Lord." John did not at that moment get a better perception of the shore. He had a better perception or grasp of how it was that so many fish could come about all at once. It was not John's eyesight that was better, it was John's faith that was stronger. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Peter didn't say, "How do you know?" That might have been good. It doesn't say, and then Peter also saw. It just says, when he heard what John said, he dove in, he jumped into the water to start swimming. He doesn't say, "Come on, guys, let's row to shore." It's as if Peter is the only disciple left in the world at this point, and thinking it might be Jesus, he's not going to let him get away. So he just jumps off of the boat and starts swimming to get to Jesus. He may not have even made it to shore faster than the other guys. If he did, it doesn't say. It doesn't say that then Peter and Jesus had a nice little time around the fire before everybody else got there. The other disciples, like normal guys, decided to take the boat with them, and so they rowed in. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. Jesus ends up inviting all of them to himself through this abundant provision, miraculous provision. So they caught a break, which leads to verses 9 through 14, which I'll call a little fishy, which is a reference to the fish that they find cooking on a fire when they get there. Jesus not only provided what is a miraculous haul, he also provided for them a hot breakfast. Look at verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So they get to land and find a meal waiting for them. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus had been preparing, it seems like, something for them to eat, not just for himself. And he said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." Now, again, you can think about what this description means, but it is possible that Jesus used some of the 153 fish to then feed them so that they could have more for breakfast. That is possible, but it doesn't say that anybody, including Jesus, washed the fish or cut the fish up or started to cook these fish. In fact, you can't see it as easily in English, but there are singular uses for fish in this passage, and there are also plural endings for fish in this passage. When they arrived on land, they saw a fish singular on the fire. A few verses later, when Jesus feeds them and the fish, that is singular. But he tells them here to go and bring some of the fishes that they caught. I think that what he's saying is, look, you caught the load. I gave you the haul. Go finish taking care of your catch and then come back and have some breakfast. The point of getting them to go take care of the load was not because Jesus needed more to feed them all. It was because he wanted them to see what the load was actually like. And it was memorable, so memorable that John remembered the number decades later. 153 large fish. And not only was the number amazing, but the fact that there were so many fish and yet the net didn't break was probably a second part of the miracle, or a second miracle itself. The catch, after nothing all night, with such a great abundance, in a net that doesn't break, is a way for Jesus to reveal his miraculous provision for them. The net was not torn. And again, I think it was the size of the load that's the point, not that Jesus needed them to bring some more food so that he could feed them. There was a single piece of fish on the fire when they arrived, and he took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish, still singular, or again singular. Jesus said, "Finish the work, then come and have breakfast." Now, verse 12 is the oddest part of the story. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. What? They thought it was him so much so that they were afraid to ask him if it was him, because they knew it was him. That just really does not compute very well. They weren't sure, but they were sure enough to be afraid about it because they knew it was him. And I tried to translate it differently, but the words that are there, it's a pretty good translation. So, did they know who he was or not? It seems to say both. They didn't, and they did. Why wouldn't they ask him if they weren't sure? How was it that they knew enough to be afraid about him, but not enough, they didn't know enough about him to say that it was him for sure? But then John concludes, "For they knew that it was him." And how else did they think that they caught that many fish anyway, if it wasn't him? Well, without the filling of the Spirit, and even though the disciples had already seen Jesus twice in Jerusalem, it does not seem that they had gotten used to it yet. They didn't have 2,000 years of people telling the same story and then writing catechisms and confessions of faith and large books about the resurrection of Jesus in bodily form. They had not yet had enough time to get used to their crucified and now risen Lord. They were not used to it yet, let alone confident about it. The encouragement the disciples needed was not only to see the resurrected Jesus again. I believe they were also encouraged by the resurrected Jesus serving them again. And you know how preachers sometimes repeat important sentences because they really want you to get it? I'm going to do that right now. The encouragement the disciples needed was not only to see the resurrected Jesus again, they were also encouraged by the resurrected Jesus serving them again. Caring for them, providing for them. He revealed himself, yes, in bodily form with them, being present with them. But he also revealed himself by providing breakfast. Yet as they sat around the fire that morning, they were still in some measure of shock. It's got to be him. I don't know if it's him. I'm not going to ask if it's him. It's got to be him. But I'm not sure, but I am. Who else would do this? This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. On one hand, three times. Wow. On the other hand, only three times? How many times have you thought about the resurrection of Jesus? What was it like on your third time of thinking about it? How confident were you in it? Not as many as 3,000 times later. So again, it was significant, but yet still new to the disciples. The world was different after the resurrection, but it took time for that new reality to sink in for the disciples. So out of all of the ways that Jesus chose to prepare his men for his soon coming ascension, out of all of the ways that Jesus is trying to encourage them and prepare them for their work, he did it in another miracle, or maybe three. The catch, the size of the catch, the unbroken nets, and the multiplied fish and bread that had been on the fire. I think that's a third miracle. Not that he used, it doesn't say that they then also brought some other fish that they had caught from the other side of the boat, or some other bread that they had caught from the other side of the boat. So they got bread and fish from the little bit that Jesus had been cooking already. He performed another miracle or three, and he made another small sacrifice to serve them. That's how they knew who Jesus was, and that's how they were encouraged. The food part here of this story, all the stuff about the food, was not to show in this passage that Jesus was in bodily form, because it doesn't say that he ate any. If he was eating some, that would make the point he was back in body. Doesn't say he ate any of the fish at all. The food was not the point. For that matter, he didn't have angels bring down food from heaven. He had that ability. He could have called them down. Lots of angels are seen in scriptures showing up and making some hot bread for people. He made a fire, he cooked some fish, baked some bread, and then multiplied it to share with them. A really teeny small thing that is just like what Jesus would have done in the 3 years before his death and resurrection. What God takes up a towel to wash disciples' dirty feet? What God decides making some hot breakfast for guys who have been working all night is a profitable way to serve them? It's our God. Our God is like that. And it encouraged the disciples. The conversation between Jesus and Peter in the next paragraph is absolutely rich for sake of Jesus' gentle restoration of Peter. But this third revelation of the resurrected Jesus is no less of a main account itself. Jesus shows both a miraculous and a mundane demonstration of himself. He manifests his creative power and his personal care. In John chapter 1, verse 1, through John chapter 20, verse 31, John establishes reasons for men to believe. In John 21, 1 through 14, Jesus establishes his men for the work. They can count on him. Jesus comforted his disciples then, and he does it for us today as well. Not the same way, not showing up in body and cracking some eggs over a skillet, maybe, for you this morning. But I wonder, does he have you exhausted, waiting for something unbelievable? Does he have you just recognizing that he's provided your daily bread and calling you to give thanks to him? At both extremes, the small provisions and the sensational ones, at both extremes and everywhere in between, he has us depending on him and he is showing us his glory everywhere. So depend on him. Be encouraged by who our God is, even as Jesus in the flesh encouraged his disciples. And look to him, depend on him for sake of being strengthened for our work on his behalf. Father, thank you for this story. It's a unique story, a supplement to all the calls, all the evidence to believe that John has previously provided in his gospel. But this is no less of an encouragement for us, even those of us who have the Spirit, even those of us who have the completed Word. The Spirit uses the Word to feed us, to give us that encouragement. And so keep us looking to you, depending on you. We cannot accomplish even the things we think we're expert at. We cannot accomplish those apart from your help. We cannot produce for ourselves ultimately day after day, let alone in such a caring way as you provide for us. So increase our trust, increase our thanks, increase our expectation for what you will do, and increase our encouragement in what you have done, mostly through your Son, Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. All right, if you would stand. That'd be great. We'll invite those who are going to lead us. And a couple more songs to come forward. One of the ways that we have opportunity to demonstrate our thankfulness and our trust is by our giving. We can do it. We can demonstrate those things Monday through Saturday as well. We can demonstrate those things by inviting other people over and feeding them with what we have, even if that's all five cans of SpaghettiOs we have left in the pantry, but we share with other people. That's great. They don't need steak. SpaghettiOs is fine. But we can also demonstrate our thankfulness and our trust as we worship him through this corporate offering. So as it's brought forward and as we sing, may you find our hearts glad and dependent. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Let's sing. Throughout church history, a few men at least have seen Eucharistic, that is, communion table, Lord's table significance in John 21. But the Lord's Supper, as we know, consists of bread and wine, not bread and fish. That seems to me to be a big problem in correlating the two things. Jesus' body and blood were given for us. Bread is good, and a good illustration of his flesh. Fish is good, especially when it's fried, but not really as a good symbol of his blood or his sacrifice. Nevertheless, is it possible that John 21 could prepare us for communion by principle? I think that's true. The principle that we can take for sake of our encouragement at this table is that the Lord gives himself to us in mundane as well as in the miraculous. One often reminds us of the other. At this table, we see a little something to eat and a little something to drink. In and of themselves, the bite and the sip are nothing magical. But they were still provided for us. Even that bite and that sip are still provided for us. And not only that, that simple provision reminds us of the salvific provision that we have in Christ. So which part does God care about? Does he care about how the bread tastes on your tongue? Does he care about how we interact with one another as we walk up to the table and get the elements and return back and sing and wait to eat and drink together? Or does he really only care about those few seconds when we close our eyes and silently think really lofty thoughts about Christ's sacrifice? Does he care just about that really big, fleeting moment of your joyful gladness in your head? Or does he care about that and all the little details that go into it as well? Well, obviously, the miraculous death and resurrection of the glory of God's Son give us a reason to praise. But because of that, he is honored in our thoughts and in our mouths. He is honored in our spiritual exaltation and in our physical enjoyment. He is honored when he gives us a big catch. And he is honored when he provides a hot breakfast. He is honored when Levitical choirs sing majestic psalms. And he is honored as a small little flock of his people who believe get together and share communion. He is honored in the mundane, the majestic, the miraculous, everywhere in between. Usually one reminds us of the other. May do that even among us now. You can stand if you happen to be with us and visiting this morning and you're a believer, you're welcome to participate. We'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside, and then when we're done singing the song, then we'll eat and drink together. Go ahead and come forward. Jonathan Edwards once observed that it was quicker and more effective to show someone else the path or the direction to the center of the earth by dropping a heavy object, say a bowling ball. It was more quick and effective to show someone the way to the center of the earth by dropping a heavy object than it was to scroll a long mathematical formula on a chalkboard. Something about gravity working that demonstrates itself. For us, that should be our affections drawing us to what is right. Our affections for Christ are more significant for us than detailed lists of what we need to do. Not against lists of what we need to do, even application lists of how we can obey what God has given us. But our affections are what drive all of that. Our affections drive us, they show us, they pull us where to go, and what we should do. May he keep increasing our love for himself and then for our neighbors. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.